You'll take your Bibles and go to John chapter 14. I was thinking, just as a little word picture, what's about to happen is we're about to throw some logs on the fire to get the heat going again. That's really what corporate worship is all about. We've been doing lots of things this week as his people, lots of ministries happening. By the way, children, you can slip out, kindergarten and younger. There goes one. We're about to gain some heat from the Scriptures. When we come to the Word of God, our hearts are warmed so that we can then go out and function in a variety of ministries. And whether it was yesterday, Scioto Hills ministered to a bunch of people, or tomorrow night, the Biblical Counseling Team will finish their 12 weeks of ministering to people from the tri-state area, or yesterday, wow, what a 38 of you came and participated in serving in the community center kickoff. About 26 or so that I counted came and participated in addition to that just by eating and interacting with people. So good turnout from our church. There were about 35 or so from the community that came. We had conversations with business owners, a school guidance counselor. We asked questions, what do you see as being the greatest needs in our community? And one business owner said, well, anything we can do to strengthen our families. Another one said, I'm so concerned for our youth. Whatever we can do to strengthen our youth. Lots of conversations. We got surveys back. We appreciate those, and we'll be looking through those carefully. Appreciate Denise Hurley as she's been directing the community center team. Pastor Matt coming alongside. Dennis and Wilma did a great job coordinating a team of people for the meal part of it yesterday. You don't know if 25 people are coming or 400. So we had a lot of pancakes. Still have a lot of pancakes, I think. So, but great efforts there. And just providing this excellent kickoff to a ministry that exists to show this community we care in tangible ways with a view towards sharing with them why we care, which is the good news of Jesus. So lots of things happening, and now we come to the fuel that enables things to happen, and that is, of course, the teaching of the Word of God in our corporate worship. I want to read today's text, and then it's just a phenomenal passage. I've been just so encouraged by it and looking forward to our time with you in it. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." So reads God's Word. It was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He was in the upper room of a friend's home eating the Passover meal with his disciples. They had actually been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Nobody paid any attention to their dirty feet, which were marking up this friend's home's floor. He noticed, of course. So he got up from his meal and he took off his outer garment and assumed the position of a slave, and he washed those 24 feet. "I will be with you just a little while longer," he said, "and then where I am going, you cannot come. And then, as I have loved you, you love each other." That news, of course, disturbed these men greatly. They couldn't imagine life without Jesus. They had left everything for him. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he said. "Trust in God, trust also in me." That's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? To trust a God that you can't see and to trust his Son who's leaving and you'll no longer see. I mean, if your heart is filled with anxiety, how can you trust, especially when you can't see the one who's calling on you to trust? I love what Jesus does next. He gives the disciples and to us some vital truth about the person we can't see. He tells them about his Father in John chapter 14. First, he tells them about his Father's house in verses 2 through 6. And then he tells them about his Father's identity in verses 7 through 14. And then he begins to talk to them about his Father's special gift to them in verses 15 through 21, today's text. What is it that can enable troubled hearts to trust in this living God? Well, the Father's gift can do that. But this gift isn't a what. This gift is actually another person, a person of the triune Godhead. Now, some of you this morning have troubled hearts. I mean troubled. All of us have relationships with people who have troubled hearts. And whether your heart is greatly troubled or you're concerned about someone whose heart is very troubled, I have good news for you. You're about to meet the person who specializes in turning troubled hearts into trusting hearts. We meet him in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Last time, if you were with us, we considered five things that Jesus taught us about his Father in verses 8 through 13, that one, the Father's made known by the Son, two, that the Father's in the Son, verse 10, three, that the Father gives words to his Son, also in verse 10, four, that the Father does his work through his Son, verses 10 at the end through verse 14, and five, that the Father also works through those who believe in his Son, which would be us. At this point, as you're reading through John 14, Jesus seems to change the subject. And he says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And if you'll drop down and notice verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So he seems to have changed the subject from talking about his Father and his Father's house and his relationship to his Father, to now his disciples loving him. If you love me, this is what it will look like. So these two verses bracket this passage that's about loving Jesus, right? Well, not exactly. Right in the middle of this command, you know, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. He starts talking about his Father's gift, verses 16 through 20. What is going on here? This is so Johannine. This is so Jesus in the way he teaches. And before we can go any further, I need to talk to you just for a moment about something that's critical for learners, whether that's a learner of the Bible or whether that's you kids as you're trying to learn from your parents, or you men as you're trying to learn what your wife is saying to you, or in school as you're trying to learn what a learners and how learning happens. You see, people process and share information differently. Some of us are linear thinkers. A plus B plus C equals the conclusion D. Linear thinking. If you're good at math or science, you're probably a very linear type thinker. Paul was a linear thinker. You read the book of Romans, he makes this point and then this point that leads to this point and then a conclusion, the following point. That's linear thinking. However, not everybody in the world's a linear thinker. Some of you are nonlinear thinkers. You might be called a spherical thinker, a global thinker. So if you were to try and diagram their pattern of communication, it would go A plus Z plus R equals C. You're like, I got lost back there when we went from A to Z. Nonlinear thinkers tend to be artistic, abstract. The Apostle John is a tremendous example of this. Jesus, quite frankly, is an example of a nonlinear thinker, at least in this passage. He makes a point, and then he restates the same point in different terms, and then he seems to go to a totally unrelated point. And then all of a sudden he's back to the first point and he makes a conclusion and you're like, I'm not sure how you got here, but I get it. That's nonlinear thinking. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Think about how you mow your grass. Some of you start at one end of the yard and you go down and you turn around, you come back and you go down, turn around, come back, and you go down, you turn around, come back. You don't even have to think about it. And in fact, you're not thinking about it because you're listening to your music or you're listening to something else as you're doing that. That's linear. I heard about a man from the Philippines who was asked to mow, I think it was a missionary telling the story, was asked to mow his yard. So this Filipino goes out and he takes the push mower and he stands in one place and he pushes it out and brings it back and rotates his body and he pushes out and he brings it back and he rotates his body and he pushes out and he brings it back and he went all the way around in a circle and he had a little circle. Then he picked up the mower and went over and he started another circle. That guy was not a linear thinker. He was a spherical global thinker, right? So you get the idea. People think differently. They process information differently. If you try to understand this passage like you would understand Romans, you're going to be very confused. By the way, in your own personal study of the Word, you've got to think about who's writing, who's speaking, and how is he making his point? Oh, there are linear elements to the reasoning of the Lord Jesus and to John and his gospel, but John in particular loves images, light, darkness, fruit, glory, and he'll move from theme to theme, and then he'll throw in an abstract concept like word or love or truth. Now, with all of that in mind, let's listen to what Jesus has to say to us this morning. We're going to learn three things about people who really love Jesus. But along the way, we're going to learn a bunch of other things that seem unrelated to that. And yet, once we finish, I hope you'll see more clearly than I know I saw before working through this text how related those things are. So Jesus in John 14, verses 15 to 21 is going to teach us three things about people who really love him. And right in the middle, he's going to start talking about a gift that the Father has given to people who love him. And all of this is because he's talking to people who have troubled hearts and how their hearts can be turned into trusting hearts. How does this work? Let's see. Jesus' first point is that the person who truly loves him obeys him. The person who truly loves Jesus obeys Jesus. That's verse 15. He says to his men, his followers, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, Jesus has been loving these men for 3 years. He selected them to be his apostles. And he's been demonstrating his love for them in countless ways for 3 years. And when they went into that upper room, John 13, verse 1 tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He washed their feet, and of course, I think John's ultimately referring to the full extent of his love about what's going to happen that next morning when he's crucified for them. So up until now, the emphasis in John's gospel, as we've been following Jesus, is Jesus' love for his disciples. Now, all of a sudden, for the first time, Jesus starts talking about his disciples' love for him. This is the first time in the gospel that this theme is emphasized. If you love me. If. I mean, these men have given up everything for Jesus. They've given their allegiance to him. They followed him wherever he said to go for 3 years. They were willing to go to death with him. We've seen that earlier. If we go to Jerusalem, we'll die, but let's go up with him. You mean a person can do that and not love Jesus? Yes. One of you is going to betray me, Jesus had just announced. Hold your place here and go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and take a look at what Paul says in his very linear way of thinking in 1 Corinthians 13 about a person who does a lot but doesn't have love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, doing things for Jesus, even miracles, even dying in the flames, doesn't guarantee that a person loves Jesus. "This does," says Jesus. "If you love me, you will," what? "Obey what I command." It's actually plural, commands, just like in verse 21. "You'll obey my commands." If you ask the average person sitting in a church service in the United States of America this morning, "Do you love Jesus?" I think most, in fact, if you ask a lot of people that aren't sitting in church this question, "Do you love Jesus?" I think most people would say, "Well, sure I love him. I mean, I don't hate him. He inspires me. He's a great person in my life. He's been very important in my family. I mean, we got his book right on our coffee table. Yeah, I love Jesus." But friends, Jesus is very specific here. He says a person who loves him obeys his commands. This is the proof of that love. Not a feeling of sentiment, not claiming inspiration. Watch this. Not even doing good things, miracles, helping other people. Obedience to all of his commands, not partial, not selective obedience, absolute obedience is the proof of genuine love. "You will obey my commands." Now, I look at what he's saying there, and I make a couple of conclusions. One, he's saying we don't relate to him on our terms. We don't. We relate to him, number two, on his terms. We don't relate to Jesus on our terms. We relate to Jesus on Jesus' terms. We're called to obey his commands. This is the proof that we're in a relationship with him, if we truly love him. Now, that raises another important question, and that is, what commands is he talking about? Jesus, of course, made many commands in his ministry. It's one of the things that first impressed people about him after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They said, "He taught as one who had authority," Matthew 7, 29. So, what are these commands that he says we must obey and will obey if we'd really love him? That set me out on a journey that took me quite a bit of time this week. I just started going back through, and I took time to go through the Gospels and just look at what are the commands of Jesus. And I was surprised at what I found. First of all, I found two kinds of commands. First of all, I found that there are commands that Jesus gave to specific individuals. Commands like, "Go take away that stone." And so they rolled away Lazarus's stone in front of his tomb. Or, "Go leave your life of sin," he says to the woman who was taken in adultery. Now, those are not the commands that Jesus is talking about here. Those are commands to specific individuals. That's one set of commands, though, you'll find from Jesus' lips. But then you'll find another set of commands, his teaching to anybody who would belong to him, and particularly his teaching to his disciples. He made a lot of commands. The immediate context of this particular statement, "If you love me, you obey what I command," takes us back to the commands that are recorded in John's Gospel. And I'll tell you what surprised me is you don't find very many commands in John's Gospel. In fact, you don't find any in the first 11 chapters. A lot of teaching, but no commands. But then you come, and you can check this out. Go to the transcript on the website, and you'll see all the text. I don't want you to get lost in the details, but this is really significant, I think. Just listen to some of the commands. Chapter 12, "Put your trust in the light while you have it." That's the first command he makes in John's Gospel. Put your trust in the light. Chapter 12, verse 36. And then the next one, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you," John 13, 34. And then 14, verse 1, "You trust in God, trust also in me." That's a command. "Believe me," 14, 11, "remain in me," 15, 4, "remain in me," 15, 9, "love each other as I've loved you," 15, 12, "love each other," 15, 17, "ask and you will receive," 16:24. That's it. Those are the only commands recorded in John's Gospel. That surprised me. I thought I'd see a lot more than that. Now, there's a lot of teaching that has the sense of a command, and everybody knew it. even in John's gospel. So he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's not a command, but it certainly is, has a command force to it. Be born again. It's the only way you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Or, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's not a command grammatically, but it is a command in terms of the implications. Come to me. You want to have quench your thirsty soul? Come to me. And so you'll have some others like that. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Implication, follow me. John 10:27. But Jesus is pretty specific here. He's saying to those who are in the upper room, keep my commands. That's how you'll your proof for me, your love for me will be proved. But that raises, why doesn't John record more commands? You're like, I know there's got to be more than that. You mean that's it? That's all that's in John, and that's all it needs to be in John, because we've already got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic accounts have already been recorded before John, and John knows that, so he doesn't record. So there's another 40 commands of Jesus in those passages, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to take you through all of them, but I want you to listen to, and I'll go through them quickly. Let's just go through Matthew's account for just a moment. Repent, first command Jesus ever gave, chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew. Rejoice and be glad, chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, there are probably 20 commands in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, staccato-like fashion, Jesus is going command after command. Here's the next set of commands. If you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember your brother's upset with you, offended by you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift. Go. Be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. Do not swear at all, 534. Do not resist an evil person, 539. Love your enemies, 544. Pray for those who persecute you. When you give a gift to the needy, do not announce it so everybody knows. I don't want my people doing things, he says, so that everybody's acknowledging that they just did it. Do it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Another command in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen, command after command. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not worry about your life, 625. Seek first His kingdom, 633. Do not judge or you'll be judged, 7:1. Take the plank out of your eye, 7:5. Ask and it will be given you. And everything you do, do to others as you would have them do to you, 7:12. Enter through the narrow gate. Watch out for false prophets, 7:15. All those in the Sermon on the Mount. And then as you keep walking through Matthew, you hear, follow me, 9:9. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, 9:38. Come to me, all you who are laborers and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Be on your guard against the east of the Pharisees and Sadducees, 16:6. And then this very important set of commands in chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go. Show him his sin just between the two of you. If he won't listen, take one or two others with you. If he won't listen to you, tell it to the church. If he won't listen to the church, treat him as a pagan. Commands. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. 19:14. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father in heaven. Watch out for those who deceive you. Take, eat, this is my body. Go and make disciples of all nations. Those are the commands in Matthew's account. So you take the 10 or so commands in John's gospel and the 40 or so that I just mentioned in Matthew's account and plug in the ones that are not mentioned there, say in Mark and Luke, and you've got Jesus' recorded commands, 50, 60, 70 commands. And so now he says to the men who've heard those commands, If you really love me, you're going to show that by what you do with those commands. See, you can't escape the fact that Jesus the Christ speaks authoritatively. He is not vague. He commands, and he does it again and again and again. Why would he speak authoritatively? Because he is the authority. He is the King of kings. He is the creator of all creation. See, I think sometimes in our reaction to legalism, we miss this point. We do not define the master-disciple relationship. He does. Or to say it again, we don't relate to him on our terms. We relate to him, if we are related to him, on his terms. And if we don't, it's an indication we really don't love him. And if we don't love him, it's an indication we really don't belong to him. Now, please don't misunderstand. We love him because he what? First loved us. He came looking for us. He came as a man into this world to rescue us. He kept God's law for us. He sacrificed himself on the cross for us. He conquered the grave for us. Not because we asked for it. Certainly not because we deserved it. But solely because of his mercy and grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is not our love for him that saves us. It's his love and what he did because of his love that saves us. But it is our love for him that demonstrates we are a saved people. If you love me, he says, you will obey what I command. Now, if you had been in that upper room and heard Jesus say that, you'd find yourself thinking something. It's the same thing that I'm thinking right now. You may be thinking it too. If you're tracking with what you've just heard, if we're honest with ourselves, having just walked through Jesus' 50 commandments, you might think, and if not, this is what I'm sure they were thinking. I don't do that. In fact, I don't have what it takes to do that. I mean, the only way Jesus, Peter's thinking, John, the only way we've even come close is because you've been with us. I don't do it. Jesus, you say don't worry. I do that all the time. You say don't treasure up things on earth. I do that all the time. That's why when that offering plate was passed, I cringed. I may have put a 20 in, but there's no way I was putting two 20s in. I love the things of this world. I mean, I have enough time loving my own kids. You say love my enemies? Love the guy that took my job? I don't do that. I don't have what it takes to do that. And you just said you're leaving. There is absolutely no way this thing called the Christian life is going to work. You see, we lack the ability to love as we ought. That's the effect that all commands have on us, whether it's Old Testament or even Jesus' commands. Point one, the person who truly loves Jesus obeys Jesus. Point two, here's the good news. The person who truly loves Jesus is enabled to love by the Father's gift. Notice verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Has Jesus just jumped to a new subject? No. Please do not miss the connection. Why is he talking about the Father's gift? Because he knows the Father's gift is the key to our obedience. Oh, please, my dear fellow follower of Christ, know that your Savior loves you. And here's yet another demonstration of his love, a very special gift. Three things about this gift Jesus tells us here. First of all, he tells us that he asked for it. And I will ask the Father. Now stop there. Jesus knows that his followers lack the power to keep his commands and thereby show that they love him. He knows that. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to ask the Father to take care of this problem that you have. I'm going to ask the Father to send you a very special gift. When Jesus said those words, it was yet future. He said, I will ask the Father. That's because he hadn't finished his own work yet. But once he did, once he went to the cross, which he'll do in just a few hours, once he broke sin's power by coming out of that grave, Then he's going to ask his Father, which of course is now past tense for us. Jesus has already asked for this gift. Secondly, he says the Father gives the gift. I'll ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. So who gives this gift? The Son does. The Son does nothing apart from, separate from the Father. And so the Son asks for the gift, but the Father gives the gift. You say, well, wait a minute, I've read this before. In fact, if you go over to chapter 15, verse 26, you'll see Jesus saying that he sends the counselor and that the counselor goes out from the Father. Or in 16 and verse 7, Jesus says he himself will send the counselor. There's one of those Bible contradictions. Did the Father send him? Did the Son send him? There's a tension there. There's no tension at all, and there's no contradiction at all. There's just another indication that the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they are one, John 10:30. One in essence, one in being, distinct in function. So Jesus asks for the gift. The Father gives this gift. Who's the gift? Well, the gift is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of truth, Jesus says in verse 17. In verse 26, he specifically calls the counselor the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have so much more to say to us as we journey through this upper room discourse. We'll come to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, and 12 to 15. A lot more to say to us about this wonderful person called the Holy Spirit. But right here, we've got so much to chew on as we get to know another person now in the Godhead. Seven things Jesus tells us about this person that he calls the Holy Spirit. Don't you want to get to know this person? He's in your life if you're a believer. I want to know him better. Walk with me through these seven things that Jesus tells us. First of all, he tells us that he's the counselor. Back in verse 16, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as another counselor to be with you forever. Now, many of you, if you've been around church very long and all, you've heard word studies on the word in the Greek text. Of course, New Testament was in Greek, that's translated in the English Bibles as counselor if you have the NIV, or comforter if you have the King James translation, or helper if you have the ESV or the NAS, or advocate if you have the New Revised Standard Version. It's the Greek word parakletos. And the English variations are indicative of the fullness of this word. It's a combination of para, which means alongside of, and kletos, which means from the verb to call. Basically, it means to be called alongside to help. D.A. Carson explains in secular Greek, parakletos primarily means legal assistant or advocate, someone who helps another in a court setting, whether as an advocate, witness, or representative. The problem in our English translation is that this Greek word that Jesus is using here has such a wide range of meanings. If you pick one, you misunderstand this person. Take, for instance, comforter, the word used in the King James. Wycliffe first used that word back, 400 years ago. Comforter was a great word in the 17th century, but it's misleading in today's English. Comforter, that English word comes from two Latin words, one meaning with and the other fortis, meaning strength or brave. Literally, it means to be with strength. So in Old English, a comforter was someone who helped another person who was frightened so they could be brave. But that's not what our word means today. I say comforter and you're thinking of that throw that's on the back of your couch or that's on your bed. Or comforter, that's somebody who comes alongside somebody that's crying and consoles them. That's part of what this word means, but it's a small part of it. Or take counselor, as in the NIV. Carson comments, counselor is not wrong so long as legal counselor is understood, not camp counselor or marriage counselor, because the term is much broader than those words. Or the same limitation, Carson says, afflicts advocate, if we use that word. Or helper is not bad, but it has overtones of being subordinate or inferior. If I said somebody's a helper, it means he's not quite as important as the one that he's helping. What does Jesus mean when he says that this person, the Holy Spirit, is the parakletos. I think the key is the word another. He says he's going to be another counselor. And just think of what that would have meant to these men who heard that. Well, who was the first counselor? He was. Everything that Jesus was to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is now going to be to them and to us. So think, what did Jesus do with the disciples? Well, he comforted them when they were fearful, yes. And he rebuked them when they got out of line, yes. And he answered their questions when they were confused. And he defended them when people were attacking them. And he showed them the way when they were lost. Jesus did all that. And he says, there's another parakletos coming. And he's going to do all of that for you. The Holy Spirit. Another counselor. It's worth noting in 1 John 2:1 that the Apostle John actually uses the same term in reference to Jesus. There the translations are advocate, or the NIV says we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. What Jesus is for us in heaven, what he was on earth with the disciples, is what the Holy Spirit is now for us in residence. Secondly, we learn about the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, that he's the revealer of truth. The Spirit of truth, verse 17. Jesus, of course, is the truth. That's what he just claimed in verse 6. Now he says the Holy Spirit is the source and revealer of truth. He makes the truth, which is Jesus, known. That's because he, like the Father and the Son, is God. In 15:26, Jesus will call him the Spirit of truth. One of the Spirit's primary ministries is to make truth known. You go over to chapter 16 and notice verses 12 and 13 and you'll see how he does this. 16 verse 12. Jesus is still in the upper room. Same conversation with these men. I have much more to say to you. He's wrapping up his teaching and he says, I have much more to say, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus, speaks only what he hears. He doesn't freewheel. He's in total sync with God the Father and with God the Son. And whatever they say needs to be said, he now says it. To whom? Well, to whom is Jesus speaking? Who is this Holy Spirit going to speak? To these men in that room, the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, who's already left. When the Spirit comes, says Jesus, he will guide you into all truth. And that's exactly what he did. And they proclaimed that truth. Read the book of Acts. He eventually guided these men, Matthew, John, Peter, later Paul, and a few of their associates, Luke, Jude, James, to write down this message of truth in what we call the New Testament. Who is this Holy Spirit? He is the revealer of truth. Is he still revealing truth today as he did to the apostles? Important question. The answer is no. Not as he did to the apostles. They were apostles. It's what made them different. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and the Spirit came and led them and directed them and guided them into truth in ways that are unique to them, just like he did to the prophets in the Old Testament. However, does the Holy Spirit still make truth known to us? Absolutely he does. How? As we open up this book that the prophets and the apostles are behind, this book called the Holy Bible, Old and New Testaments. He reveals truth to us. He helps us to know truth. This is his ministry in this age, so that we might know and love our beloved Savior. Does everybody benefit from this ministry? Is he revealing truth to everybody? And the answer is no, he's not. Number three, he is totally unknown to the world. Jesus says in verse 17, the next sentence, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. It's not just the world doesn't accept the Spirit's message. It can't, says Jesus. Why not? Because it doesn't see him or know him. No relationship between somebody in the world and the Holy Spirit who's going to come and has come, past tense. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 2, but Paul elaborates on that thought in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, verse 11. And the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is an unknown quantity to your unsaved neighbor, to the people you go to school with, young people that don't know Jesus. Holy Spirit doesn't make any sense to them like he does in our lives. Number four, he's known only by those who know Jesus. The end of verse 17, Jesus says that. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You, Jesus is talking to the disciples, to those who know, believe in, and are following him. You believe, you know him. You know the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling the men in this upper room. Who knows the Holy Spirit? The person who knows Jesus does. He lives with you, says Jesus. This was true for these men because the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism. John 1:32. So the disciples have been watching the Spirit's ministry for 3 years as they have been watching Jesus. And he will be in you, says Jesus. And just a few weeks later, just before he ascended back to heaven, Jesus reiterates this point when he says, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, Acts 1:4. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. And so they did. They waited. And then in Acts chapter 2, he came, and oh, did he come, in tremendous power. He came upon these men, these women, these followers of Jesus. And that brings us to number five. Where is he now? He lives in those who know Jesus. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a frightening thing to be an orphan. That's what these disciples are feeling, that Jesus announced he's leaving them. I'm leaving, he says, yes, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So many questions this raises. Which coming is he talking about here? I will come to you when? Jesus is actually going to come three times. And from this perspective, he's going to come three times. One, he's going to come on the day of his resurrection, which is, what, 3 days, 4 days after this. Two, he's going to come on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit. Three, he's going to come at the end of the age at his second coming. He doesn't specify here which one, perhaps because you can't separate them. They all work together. They're all true. Jesus doesn't elaborate in verse 19. He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You will see me. Oh, the disciples did. Of course, on Resurrection Sunday, they saw him. And for the next 40 days, they saw him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, because I live, you also will live. I think Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Because I live, you also will live. See, the Holy Spirit, number six, gives life to those who know Jesus. Paul picks up on this theme in Galatians 5 when he says, I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit who reproduces the life of Jesus and those who know Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. The characteristics of Christ, Galatians 5:22. And then number seven, he, the Holy Spirit, makes the presence of Jesus known to those who know Jesus. Verse 20, on that day, now stop there, on what day? What day is he talking about? On that day, verse 20. I think he's talking about Resurrection Day. When I come out of that tomb alive and you see me, things are going to change forever from that point. On that day, you will realize, and then he identifies three things. First, on that day, you'll realize that I am in my Father. You're going to finally grasp who I am, he's saying to these men. And secondly, on that day, you'll recognize that you are in me, that you're my possession, that we are inseparably linked, for you're a gift to me from my Father. And three, you'll realize on that day that I am in you. He's going to say it this way in his final words, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. Who is this one who will make Jesus' presence known to his people? It's the Father's gift, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. Now, Now do you see it? Do you see the connection? I can't do it. I can't keep Jesus' commands. I don't have what it takes. That is not true if you know Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you have another counselor who is just like Jesus. God the Holy Spirit is living in you. And he's giving you exactly what Jesus gave to these men and even more, because he never leaves. He never tires. And yet, as wonderful as all that is, there's something more, even better. You say, what could be better than having the ability to obey and thereby show Jesus that you love him? What could be better than that? It's point three. The person who truly loves Jesus experiences the fullness of being loved. Jesus says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. Stop there. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is basically saying the same thing that he said back in verse 15. Why in the world is he repeating the point? He's not repeating. If I can put it this way, he's reloading and going for the bullseye. And here's the bullseye, the end of verse 21. He who loves me, here it is, will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. I mean, some of you are school teachers. Okay, if you finished this sentence, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who blank. How would you finish the sentence? Probably something like, whoever has my commands, young people, and keeps them, he's the one who stays out of trouble. He's the one who gets a little star next to his name. He's the one who... And you'd put a lot of things after that, but you wouldn't put this after that. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he's the one that will experience the fullness of my love for you. Jesus is taking us into a place that is absolutely staggering to think about. See, is that why Jesus wants us to obey him? I just don't want you to always be getting in trouble, so I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll keep you from messing up too much because you'll embarrass me and embarrass yourself. No. It's not that he wants us to stay out of trouble. It's that he wants to give us himself. He wants us to experience his love. In fact, it's even more than that. First of all, he says the Father loves us and he wants us to experience that love. Jesus says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. To know that though you deserve his wrath, God the Father loves you all because of Jesus. But not just the Father. Jesus himself loves us. And I too will love him, he says. But not just sort of in an ethereal, general sense. He says, thirdly, he's going to manifest himself to us. I too will love him and show myself. Disclose myself, says the NAS. Manifest myself, says the ESV. Why did he say that? Because that's what's bothering these men. You're leaving us. We can't bear the thought of life without you, Jesus. Oh, he says, I'm not leaving. I'm going to go to the cross because I've got to rescue you. And I'm going to go back to heaven because I'm going to prepare a place for us to be forever and ever. But I'm going to send one who is one with me. And he's going to live in you. And he's not just going to help you live the life you should live. He's going to come and he's going to make my presence and my Father's presence known to you. And you're going to feel and experience our love for you. Absolutely incredible. Yes, I'm leaving tonight, he says, because tomorrow I'm going to a cross, and I must go there alone to take care of your problem. But you will see me again, beloved, because I'm going to make myself known to you. On Resurrection Sunday, yes. And on the day of Pentecost, yes, when I send the Counselor. And ultimately, when I return for you and establish my eternal kingdom, and we will be together forever and ever. in a relationship of love that will never end. Well, we hear Jesus teaching, and it beckons us to ask ourselves three simple questions, and we ask these as we wrap up our time together. First of all, straightforward, I'm asking you, have you ever received the Father's gift? Have you ever received the Father's gift? It's as simple as this. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have God the Holy Spirit, the Father's gift. If not, you need this morning to repent and believe in Jesus. And in so doing, God will give to you the gift that He has sent into the world, His own blessed Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. If you have, second question, are you cooperating with the Father's gift? Are you cooperating? Why has He come? He's come because He wants to help you obey Jesus' commands. Let's not miss this. Let's not leave this morning with some sort of a kidding ourselves notion that we really love Jesus if we're not showing Jesus we love Him. So let me just take you back again. What are Jesus' commands? Jesus said, you love your enemy. Have you been doing that? If not, the Holy Spirit has come to help you. Cooperate with Him. He'll give you everything you need to love that difficult person. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Some of us have been pretty wrapped up in our own little kingdoms. Seek the kingdom. The Spirit's come to help you do this. Jesus said, do not worry. Some of us are just fretting and anxious. He's come. Are you cooperating with His ministry? See, this is such good news. He's come to help us keep Jesus' commands. But what I'm asking you in the second question is, are you cooperating with Him? If you've been resisting the commands of Jesus, it's to your own harm. And you're short-circuiting this amazing intimacy that He desires to offer, He offers to you and desires you to experience. And then, of course, this isn't something that we're to keep to ourselves. So the third question is, are you sharing the Father's gift with others? The world doesn't know about the Father's gift. We need to tell them. And they don't know about the Father's gift because they don't know about the gift of His Son, who is the key to experiencing this amazing person called the Holy Spirit. So much more we'll be seeing in future weeks as we continue to walk through this teaching in the upper room that Jesus gave concerning this person called the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You love us so much. You not only died for us and conquered the grave, but You want us to succeed. You want us to walk in obedience to Your commands, and You've asked for the gift, the person that makes this possible. Holy Spirit, You have come. And in Your silent, quiet, like a wind blowing powerful way, have Your way in our hearts and lives this morning. For those here who don't know Jesus, would You quicken and cause dead hearts to live so they'll believe in Jesus and be saved? And for those of us who have been straying from Jesus' commands, oh, help us to know the joy of obedience and intimacy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.